Well, in our studies in David, we've been waiting for months to get to the point of chapter 5, verse number 3. It says there, "And they anointed David king over Israel." Again, our studies have taken several months to get to this point, but we should spare a thought for David himself. We know that when it gets to this point, he is there around 37 or 30 years of age. He's 30, verse 4, when he begins to reign. He reigns in Hebron over Judah for 7 years and 6 months. And then now, so 30 years plus 7 and 6 months, brings him around to the age of thereabouts 37 or 38 years of age. Now, you therefore go back in time, and you go back to when he was first anointed by Samuel. Of course, we know the story there, 1 Samuel 16. The Lord says to Samuel, "Stop mourning for Saul. Go to the house of Jesse. I have provided a king among his sons." We know the story. David is anointed king. Now, again, it's hard to be certain exactly what age he was there, but when he kills Goliath, he is certainly less than 20. He was not yet in the army. Those who were 20 and above served in the army, so when he kills Goliath, he's under 20, suggesting there's a few years between Goliath and his first anointing. So people say he's somewhere in his mid to early teens when he's anointed as king. Well, let's just say, for sake of math, he was 17. He was younger than that, but let's say he was 17. That's a 20-year wait. From his anointing until now, he is anointed by the people as king over all Israel in Hebron. It's a long time. And he's waited upon the Lord. Just give you that instruction that you would read to the psalmist. And when he talks about waiting upon the Lord, he knows exactly what he's talking about. Waiting for God to do his good and perfect will in his good and perfect time. Young people, stop being in such a hurry. Seek God's face, be humble before God, and wait for God to do his will in your life. You see, we've all got to wait. But the narrative has flown and continually directed us to the truth that David will one day be king. One of the first on board very early, was the then heir to the throne, Jonathan himself. Remember, he was the one that gave David his garments, his sword, his bow to the girdle, 1 Samuel 18. He was the one, of course, that realized and said to David, "Fear not, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel," 1 Samuel 23. Remember, I sought to point these out along the way, each and every landmark, if you like. David has been anointed, and we're given these regular landmarks in the narrative that we would not lose sight of that fact. The Lord God will perform his perfect will. So Jonathan jumps on board early. Saul himself comes to the realization. He realizes himself he is done. He's spared by David in the cave. Remember that time? David spares his life. He's in the cave. And when David shows himself to Saul, Saul says to him, "And now, behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king." Saul joins the chorus of those who are saying that David will indeed be king. News had clearly spread around the nation. So when Nabal is a foolish man, Abigail, his wife, then will speak to David, and he will say to David, "And it shall come to pass when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that is spoken concerning thee, and shall appoint thee ruler over Israel." So Abigail comes, if you like, as a witness for the rumors, more than rumors, for the knowledge that's being spread around the nation. This man David's going to be our next king. These things were known. And yet still it took several years, many years, before the people come to Hebron to anoint David as king. Samuel, via the witch of Endor, 1 Samuel 28, verse 17, "And the Lord hath done to him as he spake by me, for the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand and given it to thy neighbor, even to David." So these chapters regularly have brought us along little by little, and we come to the point of 2 Samuel 5, and we go, "At last. At last. It's come to pass. Not a moment too early, not a moment too late, in the fullness of the time, God performing his perfect will in his perfect time. That alone should be enough to cause you to lie your head in bed at night and sleep peacefully in the knowledge of the providence of God. But beyond that, we see God doing his good will in his time. We know from chapter 2 of 2 Samuel that already the men of Judah have come and they've anointed David king over the house of Judah. David's been valiant. He's won many battles. Oh, he's been foolish. He's gone to Gath. He's dwelt for a time with Achish. He's not been a perfect man, but he has been valiant. The mighty men have supported him. They've been faithful. They've been on his side. Others have sought to conspire against him. But all of these circumstances have not prevented chapter 5 coming to pass. David is now king over all Israel. But before we get there, I'm going to ask you to pause for a few moments more, because we get there through chapter 4. And chapter 4, if you like, is the final story that highlights the end of Saul's kingdom. In chapter 4, we see the weakness of Saul's household and the contrast with David's household. Remember chapter 3, verse 1, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. Well, chapter 4 is just yet another dose of evidence proving the weakness of Saul's household. And so you'll see that in terms of the two things that I have by way of introduction in the bulletin for today. First of all, note the weakness of Saul's house. There are two lines of evidence. Verse number 1. When Saul's son heard that Abner was dead, his hands were feeble. Feeble. Here's the weakness of Saul's house. These feeble hands, not describing some medical condition. It is a metaphor for his heart having failed. He has no strength to fight. He finds himself depressed and discouraged. And as we see, he spends his time on his bed. It's not an insignificant note. People see that when you find yourself, your heart is gone, you find yourself taking to bed. And so he's in bed at noon when they come to kill him. He is the very epitome of weakness. Not purpose, not focus, but weakness. Verse 4 gives the second evidence. You have the account of Mephibosheth. He is the one, of course, who fell, or his nurse fell, and he was lame in his feet. This is what's left of the house of Saul. Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, Saul's son, Ishbosheth, these men, and they are marked by weakness. What hope is there for Saul's kingdom? None. And so verse 1 says, all the Israelites were troubled. But that is not all we see in Saul's house at this time. For within Saul's house, we see the wickedness within Saul's house also. We see these two men, Rechab and Baanah. They're mentioned for us. We see them in verse number 2. They were captains. They were leaders in the army. They had, companies over which they were ruling and directing these companies. But they are men that were marked by great duplicity and wickedness. Now their plot, well, we get a sense of their plot in verse number 8. When they go to David with Ishbosheth's head, they give this idea, the Lord hath avenged my Lord this day, or the Lord my king this day of Saul and of his seed. In other words, they're saying, well, here we are the servants of God, doing the will of God to bring Saul's household to an end. They thought they would get a reward. We know that from verse number 10, because David highlights the time of the man that brought the news regarding Saul's death, and he thought he would have given a reward. That was their plot. They are seeking to get a place again in David's household and perhaps in David's rule. And so they bring about the death of this man, Ishbosheth. No courage. You know, wickedness is just another mark of weakness. This is not strength in Saul's household. These are not men that are valiant doing the will of God. These are men that are taking, if you like, the easy way of seeking to bring about their own pursuits, but doing it against the will of God. We're told the record twice, verse 5 and 6, and you then get the repetition in verse number 7. This is a Hebrew form of literature, highlighting and then giving more details in the second account. It's all the same event. They come, he's in his bed. They come with the pretense that they're getting some food for the troops. They're fetching wheat, and they come and smite him, behead him, and take away his head. Weakness. Weakness now manifest in wickedness. I've often said to all of you, and again say to you tonight, it takes courage to walk with God. The easiest thing in the world is to walk with the world. The easiest thing in the world is to do the will of Satan. To do the will of God takes real courage. And so what the writer is showing us here, he is showing us the weakness in the house of Saul. He's showing us just how little hope, no hope left in Saul's kingdom. And Saul's house stands in stark contrast to the behavior of David. You see, these men, they have misused the Lord's name. They say, the Lord hath avenged my Lord. You know, people sometimes, they act wickedly and they seek to excuse their wickedness by putting the Lord's name into their actions. Now, doing the Lord's will. Well, of course, that is not the case here. They are doing the will, not of the Lord, but of the evil one. And David understands that. Do note, please, just in terms of this chapter, in the interest of this chapter, they say, the Lord avenge my Lord the King this day of Saul. What they're saying is, the Lord has used us to spare your life. What does David say? Verse number 9, as the Lord liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity. He knows the Lord is the one who keeps him and has kept him out of all adversity. He's not deceived by providence. He's able to assess providence in the light of truth. He remembers God's work in his life, enables him to see through the wickedness of men. And so as king, he executes the will of God as king, verse 11 and 12. He ensures these men, their lives are taken, and they're exposed to public justice. Showing again, as David sought to manifestly prove that he was not behind the death of Abner, so he's showing to the people he's not behind the death of Ishbosheth. I think this points us forward, at least in part, to the coming Messiah. A child is born, a son is given. The increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice for henceforth even forever. Saul's house is weak and wicked. David is seeking to establish a kingdom in righteousness. All of that gets us then to chapter 5. And we're led to the point that now at last we see the tribes of Israel coming to David in Hebron, and they're coming to make him king. Verse number 3, they anointed David king over Israel. In reviewing the previous chapters, we are reminded again that Abner's power can't overthrow David. Joab's folly won't thwart David, and David's kingdom will not be established by injustice. These are principles that mark the kingdom of Christ. It cannot be overthrown, it will not be thwarted, and it will be a kingdom established in justice. The events of chapter 5 are pretty straightforward in the beginning. We'll take some time next week and the weeks to come looking at the latter section. But the first 5 verses simply highlight the people coming to David. They come with a desire for unity. Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. I think they're drawing upon the instruction from God through Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 17, thou shalt set a king over thee who is one from among thy brethren. They're saying, yes, you are a suitable king. There's a desire for unity, bringing the people of God together. And there's also a declaration of his authority. He's the one that when Saul was king, that led the people, that brought the people out. And of course, he is the one that the Lord has said, thou shalt feed my people, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. And so we're seeing here the people are making David their rightful king. He's the one appointed of God, and he is the one who should be king. Now, what does all this mean for us? Well, what is crucial here is to see that these verses serve as a template, a paradigm for the reign of David's greater son. I should say, you've got to be careful with the order here. Christ's kingdom is not based upon David's kingdom. David's kingdom is based upon the eternal purpose of God for his Messiah. First the Christ, first the plan of God in the kingdom, then David's kingdom serves, if you like, as an illustration of God's plan that will then come to pass in the reign of David's greater son, Christ himself. The Lord purposes to put a son of David upon the throne. His plan for the kingdom of Messiah is the template for David's kingdom. But what direction you go, if you go back to eternity to now, or from here towards Christ, either way you're seeing a reflection of Christ's kingdom in these words. And so that's what we should take some time to consider this evening. First of all, please note that David, as the king of Israel, shows the kingdom that is by divine appointment. Verse number 2. The Lord said to thee, thou shalt be a captain over Israel. He's a king by divine appointment. Jesus Christ did not seize the throne of David. He takes the throne of David, the throne that was his, by divine appointment. Please turn across to the second Psalm. The Psalm 2. Now, folks, you're going to need your Bibles now for the next few minutes. And I want to really take you on a journey to show you again that Christ's appointment as king is a divine appointment, and that Jesus is the one who fulfills the appointment of God for the messianic king. We know Psalm 2 very well. You think of how it's used in Acts chapter 4 regarding the opposition against Jesus Christ. Acts 4 refers to the opening verses where the kings set themselves, the rulers, against the Lord and against his anointed. So we know already from Psalm 2 and Acts chapter 4 that Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. You've then got verse number 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And here's the declaration of God in the prophetic past tense. I have, yet have I set. As if it's already taken place. But yet verse number 7 says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, when is all of these things fulfilled? Well, keep in mind Psalm 2, have I set my king, and turn across to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. I hope you find this journey interesting. I did, to see how these various verses come together. Acts chapter 13, we have Paul preaching in Antioch. You've got verse number 33. Having discussed the resurrection of Christ in verse number 30, God raised him from the dead. He was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. The resurrection. And what does he quote? As it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And so we're seeing that the resurrection is the fulfillment of the promise of God to his son that he would set him as a king upon his holy hill. The resurrection and the ascension of Christ, fulfilling the purpose of God in the second Psalm. But the second Psalm is highlighting the fact that the king mentioned in the second Psalm is a king of divine appointments. And so when Christ is risen, he is risen and he takes the throne according to God's eternal plan and purpose. So what to say there in verse number 34? And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return corruption, he said in this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Now here, you've got to go back now from Acts chapter 13 back to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. And here you'll see in Isaiah 55 the reference that Paul has quoted regarding the sure mercies of David. Isaiah 55, the verse number 3, incline your ear and come unto me, hear and your souls shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. You see all this? The resurrection and ascension of Christ fulfills the plan of God to put a son of David on the throne, the son who sits upon the throne serving as a leader and a commander to the people. Psalm 2, Acts 13, Isaiah 55, all coming together, all teaching the same thing, that Jesus Christ is the son of David who sits upon the throne, serving as commander and leader of the people. You have no need to doubt the word of God. These books, written centuries apart, all tie the same theme that the Son of David is the future Messiah fulfilled in the person of Jesus in his resurrection and ascension, and as such now reigns as commander and leader over the people. Promised and fulfilled in one person in human history. And you have the temerity to say you will not believe this. These things do not come to pass by man's invention. They only come to pass in the purpose of God. That's the Psalm 2 aspect of God's appointment. We could look at Psalm 45, Hebrews 1, Psalm 110, all the quotations of that, and we will see time and time again, evidence after evidence, of Jesus Christ being a king of divine appointment. So if you will not have Christ reign over you, your argument is not with me, it is with God. You are saying, I will not serve God's appointed king. It's not about serving a church. It's not even part of a religious group. It's about realizing in the purpose of God, this is God's plan for humanity. Going right back to David and right ahead to Jesus Christ, that we would hear the word of God tonight and we'd be smitten in our hearts and say, I believe that Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And then believing and have life in his name. He is a king by divine appointment. Secondly, he is a king given a divine assignment. Again, back to 2 Samuel chapter 5. And again, you see the words of this assignment. The Lord gave David an assignment. Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. It is an assignment that Christ fulfills perfectly. Now, I have in the bulletin, and given you two sub-points under this assignment. That Christ is the assigned shepherd and the assigned captain. In hindsight, I think that should be one sub-point. These are not two distinct roles. He is the shepherd captain. He is the shepherd king. You see, the word to feed here is the word for shepherd. Thou shalt feed my people Israel. But it's not that sometimes he's shepherd and sometimes he's captain. He is this shepherd captain, shepherd king, who rules as shepherd and shepherds as he rules. And he fills these things perfectly in unity. And so let's see that. Let me show you it first of all by taking you to Ezekiel chapter 34. And here I want to draw this back to the previous issue of Christ a king by divine appointment. You see, the prophecies we have in the Psalms are also echoed in other parts of the prophetical scriptures. And Ezekiel 34 tells us, about a son of David. Ezekiel 34 and the verse number 23, "And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it." In the context of a covenant of peace, we'll say more of that later on. You see, again, this unity of thought. It is the purpose of God to raise a son of David to be a shepherd king. You've also got Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37, the verse number 24. "And David, my servant, shall be king over them. And they all shall have one shepherd. And they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children, their children's children, forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever." The servant, the shepherd, and the prince, all together in this covenant of peace, verse number 26. "I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them. And will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forever." War. Now, having seen what we've just seen, we realize that Christ is that shepherd. Jesus is the one who fills these things, so that Peter would say later on, 1 Peter chapter 2, that we are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls, the shepherd leader, Christ himself. You see, as our captain, he commands, but as our shepherd, he also commands. We hear his voice and we follow him. As our king, he leads us by example. And as our shepherd, we follow him in new ways. We are seeing the unity of these thoughts. The king must be the shepherd, and the shepherd must be the king. Christ, of course, is our good shepherd. He's the one who gives his life for the sheep. He's the one who guards and guides the sheep. He is the chief shepherd. The great shepherd, the good shepherd, these things that are titles given to him in the New Testament scriptures. Let me turn you to two of those. Hebrews chapter 13, please turn there first. Hebrews chapter 13. The good shepherd reference, of course, is the book of John, 10th chapter. Hebrews chapter 13, and the verse number 20 tells this. "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." What did we just see in Ezekiel? A shepherd in covenant. And now we see a shepherd whose blood has secured the everlasting covenant. The good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep is now that great shepherd, risen again from the dead, the ascended King of David, ruling and reigning over us. He's the one that makes us perfect in every good work to do his will. He's the captain. His will reigns. What he says, go. We are not those who can go to the king and say, "Excuse me, can you please change your law?" We are those who gladly hear the law of our king, and we are glad to do his will because we know what's well-pleasing in his sight. He is the great shepherd. He is the chief shepherd. Turn across now to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." Here's the shepherd that guides into his house. "And we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." The shepherd who will not suffer any of his sheep to be lost. The one who goes and finds the one that's lost and puts him on his shoulders and carries him all the way home. "He shall appear and we shall receive a crown of glory." There's no possibility of any of his sheep being lost. This is our good and great and chief shepherd. It's worth noting that as we are guided, so he feeds us. I think feeding here particularly has a focus upon the Word of God. You see, there's a parallel here, verse number 2. writing to the elders, feed the flock of God which is among you. That's the rule that the oversight must take of a church, to be under shepherds, feeding the people the word of God under the authority of the great shepherd. You see, when Jesus Christ was born, the wise men, they come and they wonder, where's the one that's going to be born King of the Jews? And the wise men, the wise rulers, they say, well, in Bethlehem, for in Bethlehem there shall come our governor that shall rule my people Israel. And the word for rule there in Matthew chapter 2 is a shepherd. You see, don't separate the work of Christ. You see, there are some of you and you like the idea of Christ as your shepherd, but not as your king. You like the idea of a shepherd tenderly leading you along the way through these green pastures, and that imagery is pleasant to your mind. But a king with authority, a king whose word holds sway, that often is less appealing to the unconverted soul. I tell you, Christ comes, but he comes as a shepherd who will rule your life, who will reign over you, whose will hold sway in your life. But please do not spurn that, for his will is good. His will is the best will for your life. There is no better will for your life than Christ's will for your life. He is the wisest king, the kindest king, the mightiest king. He is the one who will guard you and protect you. Your soul will not suffer loss under his care. There is no better place to be than under the care of your great shepherd king. And so enjoy being part of his flock. We are his sheep of his pasture, and he cares for us and leads us. I have a homework assignment for you. I encourage you sometime, go home, turn to the 23rd Psalm, and ask yourself the question, how has Christ been my shepherd in my life? How has he led me and guided me? How has he fed me and nourished me? How has he been with me in the valley? How has he been with me in all of those times? I encourage you, if these things are so, you can do that. If the word of God is true and Christ is your shepherd king, you can consider his care carefully in your life and you can say, yes, he's been my shepherd. So take the time. Go back and do that and be diligent and may it bless and encourage your soul as you realize, yes, he is who he says he is. He has been my shepherd and he will be. He will lead me all the way home. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Praise God for our shepherd king, his divine assignment. And finally, just briefly, please note, what we see in 2 Samuel chapter 5 is an arrangement. We see what it is to make Christ our king. We're told back in 2 Samuel 5, verse number 3, that King David made a league with them. The word that's used there for league is the word that elsewhere in the Old Testament is the word for covenant. And Christ makes covenant with us. We've seen that in Ezekiel, we've seen that in Hebrews chapter 13, the everlasting covenant, the covenant of peace. The covenant of grace is where the triune God enters into covenant to be our God and to make us his people, to forgive us of our sins, to put within us a new heart, that we would know God and walk with God. You think of Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10, all of those covenantal passages. Well, Christ is the mediator of that covenant. And so he comes, our king, and he makes a league with us. And in essence, he says, he swears by his own name, I will be your shepherd king, and I will not let you down. That's what he's saying here. I'm going to be your king. And he's sworn by his own name. Do you believe that Christ will keep his word? Do you believe he's ever going to let you down and fail you? He cannot fail his people. He has made a league with us. He's covenanted with us to be our faithful captain to the end of our days and for all eternity. So in this agreement, on the one hand, we see David's covenant with the people And we see the people's confession of their king. Now, what we get here in 2 Samuel is this. Verse 1, then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron. Verse 3, and they anointed David king over Israel. We see, if you like, we see the agreement of the people. They come together, yes, we declare him to be your king. What you miss in 2 Samuel is all the numbers. Lots and lots and lots of numbers. We get that in 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Please turn across to 1 Chronicles 12, and with this we'll close. 1 Chronicles 12 is a wonderful compendium of all those people who came to the wise conclusion David is the right king to follow. You get all these names, all these people, they come together and they say, yep, he's my king. You take the language of verse number 18. These are some of the mighty men. Thine are we, David, and on thy side. But you look down to verse number 23, it says this. And these are the numbers of the bands that were ready, armed to the war, and came to David to Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul to him according to the word of the Lord. It's a commentary on 2 Samuel chapter 5. The Lord's word, you're going to be shepherd king. And so we're going to come and we're going to declare publicly that you are our king. Judah comes first. 6,800 men ready, armed to war. You go down through all the numbers of all the tribes. And then you get to verse number 38. All these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David king over all Israel, and all the rest also of Israel were of one heart to make David king. It's a great gathering. Not just a few men that came along and said, listen, we're going to make you king. But rather, the whole nation coming together to Hebron with one heart. They came to fight, and they came to be faithful to Christ or to David. And so the imagery flows that we, when we say we're on the Lord's side, we come to fight, and we come to be faithful. They came ready armed to war because they had made David their king. And they were going to fight David's enemies, and they were going to serve David's kingdom. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And our enemies are not Philistines. They're principalities and powers. And our weapons are the word of God and prayer. Are you yielding your weapons? Are you faithful to your king? You come under the banner of the cross to this house. You come and you sing the praise of Zion. You say, Jesus is your king. Crown him, crown him. But yet you have no mind to fight. And the danger may be that if the going is hard, you'll give up and walk away. He is our great king, our shepherd king. And on his side, we must yield the word. We'll yield the word and prayer. For the extension of his kingdom. Let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God and Father, we thank you again for the gift of your Son, that even as David was anointed in the fullness of time, so you sent your Son in the fullness of time. And so he served for a season and was anointed at your perfect time. We thank you for our great King. And we thank you, Lord, that for many of us in this room, we can look back in our lives and we can say, the Lord is my shepherd. I have not wanted. Thank you, Lord, that Christ has been our friend. He's kept us and guided us all the days. Oh, Lord, we pray for the grace to continue to put our trust in Christ, to live by faith, to be faithful to him, and to fight in his cause, and that we would not succumb to this world or the flesh of the devil, that we'd honor our King. So bless us, help us to use the word and to use prayer. And oh God, extend Christ's kingdom even in these days. We thank you this time together. Oh Lord, bless our souls through this week. Take us home in safety. May the blessing of God indeed rest and abide upon us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.